Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They, all together, constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who'd arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akele Dama, that is field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Last Sunday, does this sound super loud to you, or is it just me? A little loud? Okay. I mean, I can go loud, but it's just as soon not, you know. So last Sunday, Eric introduced our study of the book of Acts with an examination of the first half of chapter 1. That was Jesus' final words to his disciples, of course, his ascension, and then the promise of Jesus' return. There's a whole lot of mystery there. Eric plumbed a lot of it, but if he'd been able to talk for maybe 3 or 4 more weeks, he could have done the whole thing. There's a lot there. You know, what does it mean, technically, for Jesus to be taken up into heaven? There's a lot of famous paintings about that moment. Like, I can't remember, I wish I could remember the artist who painted Jesus and his toes are sticking out below the cloud. It's just like, it's a silly, it's not meant to be funny, but it strikes me as funny. There's a lot of art about that. Like, what does that mean? You know, what? I don't know. And then, what does it mean for the believers to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? People are still wrestling with that question. What does that mean? And then, of course, the biggie, when is Jesus coming back? You know, a lot of mystery. But I think for us today, probably the most immediately mysterious is why, after witnessing, without doubt, the most dramatic and consequential series of events in the history of all creation, the disciples would simply walk back to Jerusalem without comment. at least without comment, that we are allowed to overhear. And because we are not told whether or what they said, we have to imagine what they felt. But just think about this. Jesus had died. They'd been walking and eating and talking and being with him in all the ways that humans are with each other in close fellowship for 3 years. And he died. They had no idea then what we know now in the rearview mirror. They did not know that. He just died, taking away from them the presence of God that they had known on a daily basis. Gone. And then, in the midst of their grief, he comes back to life. Again, nobody had written any Bible studies about it by then. He's like, what is happening here? And then, now, just a few days later, he walks them a little way out of the city and tells them that they're soon going to receive a new baptism. They don't even really understand the original baptism, but they're going to receive a new one. And then he gives them a mind-boggling mission and without further explanation goes back to heaven. I cannot put myself in that headspace. I just can't. They walk back to Jerusalem. Where do we go from here? Surely that must have been a presenting question. So for today's sermon, the second in the Acts series, we're going to look at the second half of the first chapter of Acts. And the big question is, what is this passage doing here? Seriously. In the afterglow of the glory and grandeur of the ascending Christ, why must we be reminded of Judas? His evil betrayal and the bloody, gruesome details of his end. And then, after that, overhear what seems to be sort of an incidental bit of church business. Why is that inserted here between the ascension and what most of us know is going to be Pentecost? Like a little bubble of... Do you remember in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus forgives and restores Peter by asking Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" Remember those passages? And 3 times, and by the 3rd time... Peter answers Jesus, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus says, variations of, "Feed my sheep." Do you love me? You know I love you. Feed my sheep. And so this day, after that dusty walk back to Jerusalem, Peter stands up in the middle of about 120 people and nourishes them with 3 truths that will keep them going for the rest of their lives. He tells them that God's word is inevitable. God's word is inevitable. God's plan is invincible. And God's guidance is intelligible. Those are the 3 things Peter tells them. In the midst of what surely must have been mind-blowing confusion and wondering, Peter tells them 3 things they can absolutely know. He does not know Pentecost is going to happen next week. He doesn't have any idea of that. They're just praying. He's like, you know, who's getting dinner? They don't know anything. And so Peter stands up and begins by saying, "Brothers and sisters," I love the way most current translations treat that, "brothers and sisters," because there were plenty of women there, of course, including the mother of Jesus. "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas." Now, notice what I have highlighted there in green. "Had to be fulfilled." That is an accurate translation. Not that I'm the last word on translations, but that actually works. It's "had to be fulfilled." Not "could be," "might be," "was to be." "Had to be fulfilled." God himself, if you had your Bible there and you looked it up, you'd see that in Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11, God is quoted as saying this, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering it to make it bud and flourish. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Some translations say it will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God says that kind of thing over and over. I'm talking and it's going to happen. We know God's word in creation. Genesis tells us God spoke in creation. We know God's word in the promise of salvation, spoken as early as the Garden of Eden. We know God's word in the law given through Moses, in all the prophecies of a Messiah coming, a suffering servant who would come. And most clearly, of course, we know God's word in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The word made flesh, John tells us. God spoke those realities. I don't know how that happened. I can't account for the physicality or whatever of that, but God spoke those things. He expressed them, and they came to be. The disciples recognized the word of God also in Scripture, in their Scriptures. In the prophets' writings, they learned that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the voice of God himself who declares, again, I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak and it will be performed. That element of the nature of God is absolutely foundational to understand. If he said it, it's happening. It's going to happen. So through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, King David wrote words of judgment on the enemies of the Lord. Now, King David had no idea about Judas or Peter or anybody else. King David is 1,000 years earlier. But he writes these words in the Psalms about the enemies of the Lord or the enemies of the Lord's anointed. And so Peter then, remembering that, interprets David's writings as pertaining to Judas. And Peter says, may his place be deserted, let there be no one living in it. That's actually Psalm 69, verse 25. But Peter remembered it, and he thought, this is not just talking about David or some other enemy. This is David's enemies or some other enemy. This is talking about Judas. And that's why Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled. When the Holy Spirit communicates God's word through Scripture, it will come to pass if it takes a million millennia and more. I have heard people say so many times, well, if Jesus is coming back, where is he? Hold on. Seriously, who do we think we are? You know, hold on. That was the first truth that Peter communicated that day. God's word is firm. It is inexorable. It is inevitable. It's going to come to pass. It is coming to pass even as you realize it's coming to pass. But even the mention of Judas reminds us that evil is always slithering through the story of ascension and anticipation. Betrayal is real. Death is always lurking in human experience. The kingdom has not come in its fullness, and evil must be accounted for. We know that every day. Notice that Peter makes no attempt to explain Judas's actions or how or why God would have allowed them. That's a persistent question. Why does God allow evil? Nobody has set that question to rest because God has not told us the answer. And also, when I originally read this, I found it interesting that Peter does not take this opportunity to castigate Judas for his betrayal. But then, on second thought, how could Peter, recalling his own shame, have triumphed over the humiliating defeat of that evil man when everyone within the sound of Peter's voice must surely have known that Peter too had betrayed Jesus by denying that he ever knew him. But for the grace of God, Peter would have been lying in that field of blood along with Judas. What Peter does celebrate, not Judas's defeat, he celebrates the fact that no evil, No betrayal can thwart the plan of God for the salvation of the world. Like all the disciples, Peter must surely have heard of the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Remember when Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness for the healing of the people, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Here's the stunning fact. Jesus died to forgive all sins, even Judas's. We do not know, although we have really no evidence, that Judas accepted that forgiveness, as Peter did. But Jesus died to forgive all sins, even yours and mine. Jesus died to forgive all sins. Think about that sometime when you have time to really be rocked by the truth of God's word. Many are the plans in the mind of man, Scripture says, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Not Judas, not Satan, no evil can undermine or escape God's purpose. That's the second truth the believers heard from Peter that day. God's plan is invincible, ineluctable. It cannot be escaped. It cannot be stopped. Therefore, because God's word is inevitable and his plan is invincible, God's guidance is absolutely necessary. In his time on earth, Jesus called 12 men. He had lots of other believers, lots of other followers, men and women. But Jesus called 12 to be his close students. Later, he called them his friends, his messengers, his apostles. And he promised them, this is in the 19th chapter of Matthew, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, in the new heaven and the new earth, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't understand that, but I believe it because it is the express word and plan of God. So now one of those 12 places was vacant because of Judas. So Peter again recalls the words of God's plan. In the 109th Psalm, may another take his place of leadership. And Peter, again, interpreted that and said, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was among us to take Judas's place. For one of them must become witnesses with us of his resurrection. That was the last thing Jesus had said to them. You will be my witnesses. Before the ascension, when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus told them in so many words, God doesn't always tell you all his plans. There are times and days and seasons the Lord knows. But then immediately after saying that, which is no doubt true, Peter says to them exactly what he wants them to do and exactly how they're going to be able to do it. So the sequence of those two statements by Jesus, God's not telling you everything, but I'm telling you this, says to me that God tells us what he wants us to know when we need to know it. God communicates what we need to know when we need to know it. That's the third truth. God's guidance is intelligible. I'll just say this as a footnote here, and I could say a lot more about this, but I'm not going to do it. Over the years of my life as a college professor, as a pastor, as a mom, as a friend, I can't tell you the number, especially of young people, but sometimes even of older people, who want to know, what does God want me to do? What should I major in? Should I get an MD or a PhD? You know, what job should I take? Should I marry this person? Should I get a divorce? You know, should I take this job? Should I not? Where should we live? All those questions. And I always say to people, reduce it. What has God already told you that you're not yet doing? It's not that God doesn't have a will for us with regard to the details of our lives, but he didn't care whether I chose black earrings today or pearl. I thought about it, but I chose black. I believe the Lord's okay with that. You know what I'm saying? I'm not kidding. I've known people who nearly went into hysteria over the issue of choosing the will of God. You're getting the cart before the horse. Do what God has already told you to do. And I'll finish my thought by explaining what I believe God has already told us to do. The sequence of Jesus' statements makes it clear that God communicates what we need to know and God's guidance is clear. So how can we access God's guidance? That's the question. As individuals, as families, as congregations, as congregational councils and elders and deacons, how do we access God's guidance? How do I know? Well, it's not a secret. The book of Acts isn't a history lesson. It's a plan of action. That's the important part. Look at what the first disciples did. And I just kind of glossed right over it, but we need to come down on now and sit on it. They walk back to Jerusalem. They go upstairs to the room where they'd been staying, and they all join together constantly in prayer. When's the last time you did that? With your family or your friends or the person you're engaged to or the person you're thinking about getting engaged to or the congregation. Join together constantly in prayer. And a little while later, Peter and the other believers show us again how to seek God's guidance. When they pray this, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two men you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry that Judas left." And then they do something. There's been a lot of commentary ink spilled on, did they throw rocks? Did they draw straws? You know, what does it mean to cast lots? I read three articles specifically on that. It's like, why are we talking about that? Why aren't we talking about not the methodology, but the driving power? They didn't just cast lots and say, well, you know, the longest one, he's going to be it. No. They prayed and said to the Lord, show us. They prayed and God did. Show them his will in the method they had chosen. He told them what they needed to know when they needed to know it. That gives me a lot of hope. You know, these days, things seem pretty chaotic. And I really do have to just turn off my news feed, turn off my TV, quit talking to friends who are super political. I just can't. I'm not burying my head in the sand. It's just too much. I can't fix what's going on. It's super uncertain. And let me tell you, I've lived a long time. We're in a very uncertain era right now. But God's word is sure. I don't have to wonder. I might wonder who's going to get elected. I might wonder what's going to happen. I might wonder when's that war going to be over. I might wonder, you know, a lot of things. But the word of the Lord is sure. Get back to it. And you know, disaster seems imminent. I pray for Gaza. I pray for the Palestinians. I pray for the Israelis. I pray for the Russians. I pray for the Ukrainians. I pray for the Somalis. You know, I'm praying for so many people. I pray for the lady that got shot at the metro. I mean, I pray for a lot. I pray for the shooter. I pray for a lot of people. But disaster seems imminent. But here's what I can know. God's plan is certain. I don't have to be in charge of everything. I don't have to fix it. I don't have to feel like I have to fix it. I cannot give enough money to the World Food Program to solve the problem of hunger. Jesus' disciples showed us the way. Would you like to make a difference? Then start praying. Or start praying more. I'm not indicting you. I'm encouraging you. Okay, got it? Seriously, I'm serious when I say that. My spiritual life changed when the Lord called me to prayer. I'm serious about that. I'm not bragging or complaining. I'm just telling you. I can't watch YouTube clips anymore about all that's going on because it convicts me that I have to start praying. I have to pray more. What does the Lord want me to do? Maybe nothing, maybe something. Pray. When Jesus went back to heaven, it must have seemed like the end of an era. Just like the end of the passing of a reality. Many people say that's the way it feels now. But it was then as it is today. Just when you think it's the end. It's only the beginning. Amen.